pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So I want you to imagine yourself as a parent. It is the middle of the night. Through the fog of your sound sleep, you hear a cry from the next room. Some of you don't have to imagine. This is your life. There is a problem of some kind. Your child is hungry or perhaps has had a bad dream or is afraid of something. You groan inwardly or maybe outwardly. You roll out of bed and you go and check. After all, that is what you do. You are a parent. But inwardly, you're thinking, I can't wait until I can get a reliable full night's sleep. Linda and I had 4 kids, and at one point we calculated that it was a period of 12 years where we weren't sure if we were going to sleep all the way through the night or not. Some time ago, I was reading an article on parenting, and the author was contrasting her experience of the North American approach to parenting with her experience of an East Asian approach to parenting. In North America, we tend to be more individualistic, and so the goal of parenting is to create independence. The thinking goes like this. When we are infants, we are completely dependent on others. We need them to feed us, to change us. We need them to move us from place to place. So as an infant grows, the goal of the parent is to free them from that dependency, to teach them to be independent, to help them to stand on their own 2 feet, and to learn for themselves how to get what they want out of life. And that is what it means to be mature, to be independent. That makes sense to many of us whose influences are mainly North American. But that is not how many people from other cultures see it. Other societies are far more communal. And that means that the goals and aspirations of the group are seen as being more important than the goals and aspirations of the individual. And here the goal of a parent is seen very, very differently. Maturity means less independence, not more independence. An infant is seen as too dependent, is not seen rather as too dependent, but as too independent. After all, they expect to eat when they want. They expect to sleep when they want. They expect to be changed at a moment's notice, no matter how it affects someone else. They cry when they don't get their way, and they just sort of assume that they can bend the world to their own will. And so the goal of parenting then is to teach them to live in harmony with those around them, to help them fit in, to learn to depend on traditions and practices that are a part of their community, to eat when others are eating, to sleep when others are sleeping, to care not only about what is good for them, but what is good for their families and their communities, to be honorable and to be respectful. That is what it means to be mature. What an interesting difference of perspective. What an interesting difference in terms of the very definition of maturity. Now, you may be saying that is all very interesting, but what does it have to do with our text? Well, just this. Ephesians 4 is all about maturity. It is all about growing up spiritually. Listen to these excerpts that I have kind of strung together from verses 13 to 16. Verse 13, until all of us come to maturity. Verse 14, we must no longer be children. Verse 15, but we must grow up in every way. Clearly, Paul is all about maturity in this text. And so the text this morning invites us to think about spiritual maturity, about what it is and about how it comes about. And I think it invites us to think about spiritual maturity differently than we may be used to. The first thing we must notice as we dig into this text is that spiritual maturity is not a solitary thing. There is a communal sense here, a communal mindset here. It is not about independence, but about interdependence. There is one body, says the text. And the very use of this metaphor of a body is non-individualistic. We are pictured here as being part of something that is bigger than ourselves, something greater than any one of us. So the text is inviting us to imagine ourselves not as individual Christians, but as part of the church as a whole. Now, this already has our attention and kind of goes against the grain of how we often think. It just sounds different. A commentator, Gordon Fee, who I admire, says this: Christian ethics is not primarily an individualistic, one-on-one with God brand of personal holiness. Rather, it has to do with living the life of the Spirit in Christian community and in the world. Now, that is why, for Paul, the very first step towards spiritual maturity is unity. We embrace what we share in common. Notice all the ones here, the use of the word one: one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Do you think he's trying to get us to think in terms of unity? I think so. Paul is reminding us that we have a connection with each other, and that it is intellectual, and it is mystical, and it is social. And this really changes the current notion that my spiritual life should be a private thing, that it's my own business. Instead, this is an invitation to this rewarding work of walking a path together as a body. This also sets before us a really profound choice. There are two really different ways to view our participation in church. Will we be consumers, or will we be a community? If I approach church as a consumer of religious services, I will always be thinking about how it meets my needs. Do I like the sermons? Do I like the liturgy? Do I like the programs? Early on in my ministry in a different city, just so no one tries to guess who this could be, I arranged a visit with a couple who had recently started attending our church. And as a young and rather idealistic pastor, I was curious, and I asked them what had drawn them to worship with us. I'm not sure what I was hoping to hear, but their answer was awfully deflating. "You have the softest seats in town," they said. "And we know, because we have tried them all." I'm thinking that maybe that's the reason I found my way to St. Augustine's, where no one will ever accuse us of having the softest seats in town. That's just not a factor. It's really easy for us to fall into this way of thinking. Most everything in our world these days tends to push us into the role of consumer. Even when we take membership in something, it's often consumer-based. Linda and I are members at Costco. It costs us $60 a year. But make no mistake, I'm not a member because I'm trying to contribute to something greater than myself. I buy the membership for entirely selfish reasons. Each year I get a credit of about $70 back for my $60 investment. If ever the year comes where I get less than the $60, I will cancel my membership. That's just how consumer relationships look, right? I'm in it for me. But our relationship to the church is meant to be completely different. In fact, there is no path to spiritual maturity that is consumeristic. Thankfully, there is another better way to approach church. We can see the church as a community, a family. Now, this is a little less intuitive for us, but it is certainly what Paul is on about in Ephesians 4. And if ever in our individualistic culture we are in a position to understand the beauty and power of community, it is now, when we have spent so much of the last 16 and a half months on our own, isolated and distanced from one another. So what is the difference between consumer Christianity and actual Christian community? Well, in this text, it is ministry. It comes down to ministry. Let's have a look at verses 7 through 12. "But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift." The whole basis of Christian community is giving. Jesus sets the tone by giving his very life for us, but the giving doesn't stop with Jesus giving to us. Jesus' gifts find their way to us in the power of the Holy Spirit with the intention that we will spread those gifts out, that we will give those gifts to others. And so the way to be a part of this community called the church is to give. It's to give as Jesus has given. There's this really confusing bit in verses 8 through 10 about Christ ascending on high and making captivity itself a captive and giving gifts to his people. This is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 68. And likely it refers to Moses going up on Mount Sinai and coming down with the law as a gift to the people of God. And in this context, Paul seems to be using it as a parallel to Christ ascending to God's right hand in triumph and then sending the Holy Spirit to earth to give gifts to the people of God. So here is what we can discover if we take this to heart. We can discover that we all have something to offer. There is no one in this room today who has not been gifted by God to offer something to this amazing community called the church. The Holy Spirit has not left any of us without something to give. The text gives a few examples. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Elsewhere in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, the list is fleshed out even more. Some are helpers, some are administrators, some are healers, some have gifts of wisdom. All have something to give, and ultimately the result of using these gifts in service of Christ's body is actually far more rewarding than the experience of being a religious consumer. This is partly because when we give of what the Holy Spirit has given us, the result is maturity. That's what maturity really looks like, not just for us personally, but for the whole community. We mature together, we grow together, and I think that is a beautiful way to think about maturity. Verse 13 says that we are to give the gifts of the Spirit until, and get this, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, word for maturity, it could also be translated completeness, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Wow. What does spiritual maturity look like? It looks just like Jesus. When all of our lives look like the life of Jesus, all of our lives together look like the life of Jesus, we will have reached our goal as a church. It is a really dangerous thing to oversimplify, but were we to reduce the teaching of this passage to a simple formula, it would go something like this: unity plus ministry equals maturity. Several months after my meeting with the couple who liked our soft chairs at church, I bumped into them at the grocery store. I hadn't seen them in quite a while, and after a bit of prodding, they acknowledged that they had started attending yet another church. The seats aren't quite as soft, they said, but the music is much more to our liking. This, I think, is the tragedy of consumer church. If we see ourselves as religious consumers, we are destined to always be on the move, enslaved to our ever-shifting preferences, missing out on the image of Christ, missing out on the vibrant life of community, missing out on the opportunity to minister the grace of Christ in the name of Christ. Please understand, this sermon is not meant to be a rant against anyone who has ever changed churches. I have done it myself, hopefully for good reasons. This sermon is meant rather to be an invitation to real community, a community where we can both give and receive, a community where the good gifts of the Holy Spirit are being shared in our lived experience, a community where we can grow to spiritual maturity, where we can grow to resemble Jesus together. This is our prayer. Thanks be to God. Amen.